1 Corinthians, which talks about the resurrection of Jesus, which is what we really celebrate during Resurrection Sunday. I'm sure a lot of you would be celebrating this Resurrection Sunday in different ways at home with your family. It's a public holiday. It falls on a Sunday. People usually get together, have lunch together. There are outings that are planned. And it's usually a day of celebration, right, for everyone. And even in the Orthodox Church, Easter is celebrated in a big way. In fact, the celebrations for Easter don't even start on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday. They start 1 week in advance, on Palm Sunday. So Palm Sunday commemorates the entry of Jesus triumphantly into Jerusalem. So they have church services, they hand out palm leaves to people who come to church, and it's a remembrance of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And following Palm Sunday, you have, you know, Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Wednesday. And on these days, you remember the withering of the fig tree that did not bear any fruit. And then Jesus' proclamation of his own death and resurrection. And then his betrayal at the hands of Judas. Following that is Maundy Thursday. On Maundy Thursday, we have a lot of priests and pastors washing the feet of their elders and deacons, just like Jesus washed his apostles' feet. And then we have Good Friday, which we also celebrated here. Good Friday is the remembrance of Jesus' death. Following Good Friday, there's Holy Saturday. I don't know if you've heard of Holy Saturday. Holy Saturday remembers Jesus' burial. And finally, we have the Resurrection Sunday. So this entire week actually has an essence of death and new life and resurrection. And that's what people really remember during this week. So the word Easter itself really is not found in the Bible. I mean, you can search for it, you won't find it. It's not a biblical word. Some people believe that the word Easter was actually an appropriation of the name of a pagan goddess of spring, Eostre. So she was a goddess whose festivals were celebrated by the Eastern Europeans around the time of April that month, because that was the springtime. You know, they would worship her and expect a good harvest. And what the church did around the 3rd century AD is they appropriated this pagan festival of Eostre, and rather than worshipping Eostre, they started remembering the resurrection of Jesus and called it Easter. And along with this appropriation of the name, a few of the pagan symbols also found their way in our Easter celebration. And I'm sure you know them. You know, you have the Easter bunny, you have Easter eggs. I mean, you can search the Bible, you'll find no mention of rabbits or eggs associated with Jesus' resurrection. So where do these come from? So the rabbit actually is a symbol of fertility, because rabbits reproduce quite quickly. And rabbits, they usually reproduce around springtime. So they were a symbol of fertility, which then got added into Easter. Eggs as well, eggs are a sign of new life, you know, the incubation of life. So eggs were usually colored and handed out to people around this time as a symbol of new life that's going to come. So you add the rabbit, you add the egg, and you get an Easter bunny who brings eggs to children who have been good. And the children who aren't good, they don't get any eggs. And does this sound familiar to you? Yeah, it's basically your summertime Santa Claus. And people celebrate Easter with bunnies and eggs, and it's almost universal nowadays that some part of your Easter celebration, your Resurrection Sunday celebration, has an egg or a bunny in it. You travel the world, you visit different cultures, you'll see this day celebrated in different ways. If you were in the U.S., the president of the U.S., he hosts an annual Easter egg hunt in the White House lawns. So children come over, and you know it's a fun time for the whole family. The kids search for eggs which were hidden by the Easter bunny the previous night. And, you know, everyone has a fairly good time. If you were in another part of Europe, you know, you'd have young men running around town with cords in their hand, whipping women. Yeah, and after they whip them, they drench them with cold water. And this is supposed to symbolize, you know, health and beauty in the year to come. And it's all acceptable and legal. If you were in Finland or Sweden, you would see young kids dressed up as witches, going from house to house, getting candy. You know, just like Halloween, that's how they celebrate Easter. If you were in New Zealand, You know, rather than little kids hunting for eggs, you have adults hunting rabbits. So in New Zealand, rabbits are a farm pest. So people go around with their hunting guns, kill rabbits, and whoever kills the most, they actually get a prize and a trophy. That's how they celebrate. So you'll see in much of these celebrations, there is little to no mention of Jesus. Sadly, even for a lot of us, our Easter celebration has sometimes little or nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus. It's more about a family gathering. For a lot of us, it's, you know, I have fasted for 40 days and now is the time to celebrate. And in fact, I got a message last night from one of my Facebook friends saying, Happy Easter, let the wine flow and let the party begin. And almost as an afterthought, there was a May the Risen Lord bless you. But that's what Easter has become. It's become a party. It's become a festival and has nothing to do with the resurrection. Which brings me to a really important question, right? What is the big deal about the resurrection anyway? I mean, why should I celebrate it? On Friday, we already celebrated the death of Jesus, right? So Jesus has died for my sins. Does it really matter if he's risen again? Now, if you go around to tell people about the death and resurrection of Jesus, I'm pretty sure they'll be more acceptable and they'll be more accepting of his death than his resurrection. So you tell people Jesus died, they'll be like, yeah, you know, I know. Because of the cross symbolism, right? It's everywhere. People have it as tattoos. They have it as jewelry. It's in all the churches. It's the universal symbol of Christianity, right? Jesus dead on the cross. So when I tell someone about Good Friday, Jesus died, they'll be like, yeah, you know, I know that. Jesus did die. But what is Easter about? What is Resurrection Sunday about? Then you say that on Resurrection Sunday, he rose again from the dead. I'm like, really? He really rose from the dead? Are you sure? I mean, is that even possible that someone dies and then rises again 3 days later? No, maybe his body was just stolen by his followers, right? Maybe that's a possibility. Or maybe the people who killed him, they hid his body because they didn't want his followers to find it. So what is the big deal about this resurrection anyway? So turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is our passage for today. So we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 20. And I'm going to read from verse 12 onwards. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 onwards. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we're going to look at this passage today and we're going to start with actually the last verse, verse 20, which says, indeed, Christ is risen from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in him. And that declaration that, yes, Christ has indeed risen from the dead is really what sets the theme for this entire passage. That, yes, Christ has risen from the dead. It's not fable, it's not a myth, it's a fact. And if you read in your handouts today, there's a couple of statements made by some Christian authors about the fact of this resurrection. Even among the early church, there was little doubt about the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. Earlier in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that not just him and the apostles, Christ had appeared to nearly 500 people, many of whom were still alive when he had written this letter to the Corinthians. So one or two people might have, you know, they might have a hallucination. 500 people at different times in different places cannot have the same hallucination. So it is a fact that, yes, Jesus had risen from the dead. And this fact is also verified by the change in life of the apostles. When Jesus died, they were afraid. They ran and they hid. But seeing him as the risen Lord, and then receiving the Holy Spirit, they were empowered. And it was this resurrection that empowered them to go out and start and spread the news of his resurrection. And that's what founded the early church. So that resurrection was the pivotal point around which the beginning of the early church was. So today we're going to look at this passage and see really what is the impact of the resurrection. Why is it so important to us as believers that Jesus rose from the dead? We're going to look at four of these implications in the life of a believer today. So the first implication of the resurrection of Jesus in the life of a believer is that Jesus is neither a fraud nor a fool because he rose from the dead. In verse 13, Paul begins with a negative assumption. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ also has not risen from the dead. The reason he says this is because in Corinthians church, there were a few people who were disputing the resurrection. I mean, is resurrection really a possibility? Are you sure Jesus rose from the dead? And Paul was addressing them. He's like, yes, Jesus did rise from the dead. And if he had not risen from the dead, because resurrection were not a possibility, then there would be some serious implications, right? Why? Because Jesus himself claimed to be able to rise from the dead. We read in the account of John chapter 2, Jesus said, you destroy this temple, and within 3 days I will raise it up. He said this to the Jewish leaders, and they laughed at him. They were like, this temple took 30 years to build. Are you telling me you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But the more astute of them knew that he was talking about his own body. You kill me, and on the third day I will raise myself up. And that's exactly what Jesus did. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, proving that what he said was true. The Christian author C.S. Lewis had put forward what he called a trilemma. You've heard of the word dilemma, right? So it's dilemma, two arguments. Trilemma is really three arguments. So when you examine the life and the teaching and the works of Jesus, really you come up with three arguments. And it goes like this. Christ is either a deceiver of mankind by conscious fraud, or he himself was deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma. It is inevitable, right? So when you examine the work of Christ, you examine the teaching of Christ, you have to come to one of these three conclusions. He's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord. So let's look at these three arguments. The first argument is that Jesus lied when he said that he's going to rise again from the dead. If this is true, then Jesus took his lies to the grave. Some people say that Jesus was a noble liar, that he lied because of a greater cause. Jesus wanted the Jewish people to adhere to a higher standard of living. So he came, he taught a lot of good things, and then he claimed divinity so that people would believe him. So that is one of the claims of this noble liar approach. But when you examine this a bit, you know, this argument doesn't hold water, because Jesus, to claim divinity, if he was not really divine, would have been committing the highest blasphemy. And none of the Jews would accept this kind of blasphemy. So what they're saying is, Jesus would teach something good for a noble cause to draw people to heaven, and then himself condemn himself by claiming divinity when he in fact wasn't divine. So this noble liar approach, you know, doesn't really stand up to scrutiny. The second argument of Jesus being a liar is the fraudulent liar approach, where Jesus knew exactly what he was saying is false, and he had some personal gain in lying and calling himself divine. So people say that Jesus was part of some secret sect, and rather than put people's focus on the political Messiah who was going to come, he claimed to be the spiritual Messiah so that people would follow him, and then he would have some personal gain from it. And we all know what gain Jesus had. He died on the cross. So whether Jesus was a liar for a noble cause or for an ignoble cause, it doesn't make sense that he would lie and then go to his death. And even before he died, he was given a chance to recant and go free. And he didn't. So he took his lies to his grave, if indeed he was a liar. So when you examine the first argument, you can surely say that Jesus wasn't a liar. Okay, that brings us to the second argument, that he was a lunatic. He really did believe that he was divine when in fact he wasn't. So he claimed a lot of great things, but he really wasn't able to do anything. Again, if you examine this argument a little more, you'll see that it doesn't, again, stand up to scrutiny, because why would a powerless lunatic pose any threat to the Jewish leadership? And if indeed he was a powerless lunatic, he would never have made it to the cross, because he would have no works to show. He would have no followers behind him. When we read in the gospel account of Mark, chapter 6, the people who saw Jesus, they said, "Where did this man get these things from? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands." So this is not something someone would say of a lunatic, someone who's raving at the corner side of the street and claiming divinity. And I'm sure there are many others who have claimed divinity over the past and have actually just gone to their death. None of them would have had any impact on the Jewish leadership, and none of them would have gone to the cross. So the first and the second arguments of him being a liar and a lunatic really do not stand up to scrutiny. So even if you leave scripture aside, that leaves you with only one option, that Jesus is in fact God, very God. He is the Lord. And the resurrection proves without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was in fact Lord. So when he rose from the dead, he proved that what he said was true. Now I know there are a lot of people who claim to be able to raise others from the dead. I know there are some preachers who claim that, you know, they can raise people over the dead even through the television sets. But no one has ever claimed to be able to raise themselves up. And what Jesus claimed was that he would do it after 3 days, and that's exactly what he did. So Jesus demonstrated his power and his authority over life and death when he rose again. And that is why the resurrection proves that Jesus is Lord and he's not a fraud nor a fool. So that's the first impact of the resurrection. It shows us that Jesus is trustworthy and we can put our trust in him, and that he's the living Lord. The second argument, or the second impact of the resurrection on the life of a believer, is that because Jesus rose again from the dead, our faith is well-founded. Because Jesus rose from the dead, our faith is well-founded. And we see this in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. But thanks be to God, Jesus is indeed raised from the dead. And because he's raised from the dead, neither is our faith empty nor is our preaching empty." What kind of a faith can you have in a dead person? Think of it. Let's say, just for argument's sake, tomorrow morning India is invaded by the British. They topple our government and we come under British rule once again. If I go and sit in the marketplace and say, you know, let's just wait for Gandhiji to come and save us once again through his movement, his non-violence movement. Let's not do anything. Gandhi will save us. What would people say about me? They would call me a lunatic because I'm waiting for a dead man to come and do something. What can a dead person do rather than lie there and rot? Nothing. So for me to have faith in a dead person is really having a dead faith, a faith that accomplishes nothing, a faith that is ineffectual. But us as Christians, having faith in Jesus, because of his resurrection, our faith is not a dead faith, it's a living faith. So turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. So I'm reading from verse 24 and 25, Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "Because he lives," this is Jesus, "because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Right, so this is talking about Jesus. Because he rose again from the dead and he lives forever, Hebrews chapter 4 says he has a permanent priesthood. So this priesthood is really Old Testament language, right? So in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had a priest who would intercede between a holy God and the sinful nation. Once a year, this priest would enter into the presence of God, make sacrifices for himself. You know, you had the burnt offerings and the sin offerings. He would offer an offering to God for his own sin and for the sins of the nation. So for the Israel nation, this priest was the person they put their hope in. So they hoped that this priest would be holy in his conduct and holy before God, so that God would accept that sacrifice. If God did not accept the sacrifice, their sins would not be forgiven. So that is the hope that the nation had. What Hebrews chapter 4 is saying, that in the new covenant in Jesus, we don't have to look to any human being. So no popes or pastors or priests that we have to look to as a mediator. We have one mediator, and that is Jesus. And he lives. And he's at the side of the Father. And he's constantly, continuously, forever interceding for us. So I don't have to go to any human being to have my sins taken away. I just need look to Jesus, who is at the Father's side and who is interceding for me. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says Jesus offered a once and for all sacrifice. It was one sacrifice for all sins, for all time, for those who believe. And that's the kind of sacrifice Jesus offered. There is no other mediator apart from Jesus. Jesus is our mediator right now, and he saves completely. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul actually gives a testimony of what this kind of a life looks like, a life that is lived in faith on this Jesus. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Jesus is alive, and my hope is in him. And that is a living hope, which accomplishes something. It accomplishes the taking away of my sin. It's not a dead hope. And secondly, because Jesus is alive, our evangelism bears fruit, right? So our preaching is not empty. We're not simply wasting our time here. I mean, if Jesus were dead, I would really ask all of you all to just go home. You know, why are you wasting your time here? But he's alive. And when we go out and we preach about Jesus, and when we go to MidCon on Saturdays and tell people about Jesus, we have the hope that because Jesus is alive and he's calling sinners home, we can tell people about Jesus and Jesus will save. So our faith is well-founded and our preaching is fruitful because Jesus lives. The third impact that the resurrection has on the life of a believer is in verses 15 and 16. So we see in verses 15 and 16, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. So if Christ is not risen, then we are really liars, right? Me standing up here today and preaching to you about Christ, I'm really lying to you. Firstly, I'm lying to myself because I'm self-deceived, because I think that Jesus is alive when in fact he's really dead. And secondly, I'm misleading all of you because I'm telling you that Christ is the only hope that you have when in fact he's dead. But verse 20 tells us he is indeed raised from the dead. And that is a fact. It's not subjective truth, it's absolute truth. He is alive. See, nowadays, when people talk about absolute truth, it's really considered foolishness. People say there's really no such thing as absolute truth, right? Because Jesus may be alive for you, for me he's dead. There's no such thing as absolute truth, right? Everything is subjective. Some people say everything is an illusion. Sab moh maya hai. The only true truth is the self. Everything else is more maya. Bunkum. I remember when we were in school, our teacher had told us a story. So there was this Guruji sitting in the forest with his pupils around him, right? So traditionally how Indian classes were held, they were held in the open under a tree. Everyone sat in front of the Guru and he would teach them. So this Guruji was teaching his pupils about Mohmayas. Everything is an illusion. Only yourself is true. Everything around you will fade away. It's all an illusion. All of a sudden, this bull elephant breaks through the trees and starts charging towards them. And the Guruji sees the elephant first. He jumps up and he starts running. And seeing him run, all the pupils start running after him. Then a few kilometers later, they're able to escape from the elephant. They're all panting. And one of the pupils was like, Guruji, you said everything is Mohmaya. Then why were you running from the elephant? And the Guruji says, well, you saw the elephant chasing me. That was Maya. And you saw me running from the elephant. That was also Maya. So you see, this is how people really talk nowadays. Everything is just an illusion. There is no absolute truth. But when I come to the account of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, what I'm talking about here is an absolute truth. Whether you accept it or not, the fact remains that Jesus did rise from the dead. So the resurrection really divides people into two, the believers and the unbelievers. You cannot be on the fence on this idea of Jesus' resurrection. You either believe it or you don't. Those who believe it, they know that they are believing the truth. Those who don't believe it, they are rejecting the truth. It's not subjective. You see, the apostles also believed this truth. And based on this truth, they went out and started preaching and established the first churches. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that a lot of the early apostolic teaching was not about theology and doctrine. They were simply preaching Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And based on this, people were being saved and the church was growing. So the resurrection is really what the early church was hinged on. The early apostolic teachings were all about the resurrection. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that our witness is not false, what he's saying is that what I'm preaching is true. And based on this truth, the church is actually flourishing. And just as the resurrection cemented Jesus' claim to be divine, the resurrection also cemented the truth that the apostles were preaching. It gave validity to their preaching. It made them credible witnesses of Jesus. And when these apostles went out and wrote their Holy Spirit-inspired letters, which were then circulated among the early church, and then they were read out, people knew that what they were reading was in fact under the authority of Jesus, because it was from the credible apostles, right? So the resurrection gave Jesus credibility. Jesus gave the apostles credibility. He's the one who sent them out, right? He commissioned them to go out. And then when they wrote the letters, those were credible letters. And then those letters were compiled, right? And what do we have today? The Bible. So today I can read the Bible. I can preach to you from this Bible. And you know for a fact that it's truth because the resurrection lends it credibility. So what I'm saying today really is the truth because Jesus rose from the dead. I am not lying. I'm not blaspheming God by saying that he did something which he in fact did not do. All of us, really, when we talk about Jesus, we are preaching the truth. Our witness is not false. The fourth impact that the resurrection has on the life of a believer, we see in verses 17 to 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But thanks be to God, Jesus has risen. And because he has risen, we are not in our sins anymore. Our sins have been forgiven." And that is the fourth impact of the resurrection. So Jesus rising from the dead was actually him showing that he has absolute power over sin and death. And that death could not hold him. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. The reason men die is because of sin. In fact, there are three deaths that people die when they do not know Jesus. It's not just one death. All of us are born into spiritual death, right? Because of our sin, when we are born, we are spiritually dead. We cannot respond to Jesus. The book of Romans really explains this well. It says none of us even wants Jesus. None of us wants the truth because it exposes our evil. It exposes the darkness within us. That is our spiritual death. Then one day all of us will die, hopefully at a ripe old age. That is our physical death. And those who do not know Jesus, they die a third death. That is an eternal death. But because we know Jesus, and because he rose again from the dead as our first fruits of the dead, we too will rise again from the dead. We may be spiritually dead, but in him we are made alive. And we may die a physical death, but that is not permanent. Paul says it's only a falling asleep, because we will wake up and we will be resurrected with him. It's not a permanent death. Further down in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in fact, we even sang about it this morning. There's an amazing declaration in verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Jesus did when he rose again from the dead is he defanged death. So death was like that poisonous viper, and Jesus took away his fangs. What can a poisonous viper do to you if it doesn't have fangs? It can just gum at you. The only weapon that Satan really has against us is our death, really. And Jesus took that away. Jesus disarmed Satan when he rose again from the dead. So yes, there is sadness when believers die. I'm not discounting that. We are sad when someone passes away who knows the Lord, because they'll no longer be with us, right? We'll no longer fellowship with them. But more than that sadness, much more than that, there is beautiful hope that this believer who has died is no longer in the grave, but is with Jesus. Verse 20 says that Jesus is risen as the first fruits of those who will fall asleep with him. So first fruits is really this agricultural term, right? So when there's a harvest, the farmer tastes the first fruits of the harvest. If the first fruits are sweet, then the farmer knows that the whole harvest is going to be bountiful. If the first fruits are rotten and sour, that is just an indication that the rest of the harvest is going to be a failure. So Jesus rising from the dead is our first fruits. So he set the stage, right? Even we read it in this morning. He is preeminent in all things. Even in rising from the dead, he's preeminent. He has set the stage so that when I, as a believer in Jesus, die, I know that I will follow in his footsteps. I too will be raised from the dead because my sins have been forgiven. So to summarize, what is the impact of the resurrection? If someone asks you, really, is the resurrection that important? Yeah. Because four major impacts that we've seen this morning. Firstly, because Jesus rose from the dead, he is our trustworthy Savior. We can put our full trust in him. He's alive and he's reigning at the Father's side. And he's calling sinners home and he's interceding for believers. Secondly, because Jesus has risen from the dead, we know that our faith is fruitful and so is our preaching. We are not just wasting our time here. Thirdly, because Jesus is risen from the dead, we are ambassadors of his truth. What we believe is truth. What we preach is truth. And it's absolute truth, not subjective. And finally, because Jesus rose from the dead, our sins have been forgiven. It wasn't just sufficient that he died on Good Friday. He had to rise again from the dead to show his power over sin and death and to purchase forgiveness for us. So for those of you this morning who do not know Jesus, what is Resurrection Sunday to you? It may be a celebration of other sorts because it's a bank holiday. You may get the day off from work. But really what we are calling you this morning to do is to join in a much greater celebration. Nikhil asked this morning, right? Is your sin great? Really, examine yourself. If you do not know Jesus and if you know your sin is great, what are you waiting for? Come to Jesus. His grace is greater than your sin. Behold our God, come and adore him. Right? The call is open to all of you who do not know Jesus. He is alive. He's at the Father's side and He's calling you home. So come to Him. See, the greatest tragedy that faces us this day is not invasion, which I talked about. The British invading us is not the greatest tragedy. Neither is demonetization, where we lose all our money. Neither is it the Gaurakshaks who are killing people because of what's on their plate. It's not invasion, it's not terrorism, it's not war. It's not innocent people being killed in Syria. That's not the greatest tragedy that faces us. The greatest tragedy is that sinners are going to an eternal death in hell because their sin is condemning them. While Jesus' free offer of eternal life is available to those who will believe. So if you do not know Jesus, this is a call to you this morning to embrace Him. Come to Him while He may be found and find eternal life in Him. For those of us who know Jesus this morning, really, this is a reminder that the resurrection of Jesus is a far greater celebration than anything else we can really celebrate, isn't it? Jesus has won the victory over our sin and death. Jesus' good has triumphed over our evil. Rather than being pitied, really, we are to be most envied among all people because Jesus is alive. And this living God knows us and we know Him. What a privilege it is, right, for a believer? So I'll end again with these verses from 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this Resurrection Sunday morning with so much gratitude in our hearts that you have died for us and you have purchased eternity by rising again. Jesus, you are a living God. And you have finished your work of redemption and you have sat down at the Father's right hand at your position of authority and strength and honor. And you reign forevermore. And you are interceding for us even at this very moment. And you are calling sinners home. Father, I pray that your word would reach deep into our hearts. Those who do not know you, Lord, I pray that they would answer your call and turn from their sins. And those who know you, Father, I pray that they would rejoice all the more because you are our living Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.